During the family Bible study time this morning, we talked a great deal about the word discipleship and the word conviction, asking the question, what has happened to our conviction as Christians with regard to our Christianity? If it is true, and it is the holy word of God, and it is the only salvation from death and hell, what on earth could keep us from clinging to it in every way and at every moment as the most viable and needful thing in life? St. Paul demonstrates this conviction better than most, in ways that I can only envy and beg the Lord's mercy for not having. Sharper Iron, the show I do every morning, Monday through Friday on the radio from 8 to 9 a.m., has been going through the book of Acts. And you see there in Paul's life his just mind-boggling desire to tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The moment that strikes me the most is when he is mobbed while in the temple by a crowd that is seeking to tear him limb from limb. A group of Roman soldiers, knowing that there is a mob, rush into it and find what's at the middle of the mob, and it's this guy. They don't know who he is. They throw chains on him and grab him and use their own bodies and armor to shelter him from the mob and pull him out of the mob. You can just picture people beating on them. I mean, they're ignoring the fact that they're attacking soldiers or policemen at this point, and they're just trying to get you to kill Paul. They get out of the mob just enough that they're about to get away from the mob, and Paul looks up to the guy who's in charge. He says, "Can I have a moment? Can I talk to them?" And the guy lets him. And so Paul turns around and begins to preach to this mob that's trying to kill him. He wants to use the moment to tell the crowd about Jesus. I confess, I don't think I have that in me. I think I would want to get away. We see him again now in this letter to the Ephesians, which we have been looking at every week for several weeks now, confessing where he is as he writes the letter. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," he says. This is not just symbolic speak at this point. He's in jail. There's a good chance this is house arrest at this point in the city of Rome. But even so, he has lost his liberty and his rights. He is not allowed to leave his home, but in chains. And this for the sake of nothing other than believing that Jesus is risen from the dead as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He's awaiting trial, for which, if tradition and history are correct, he is eventually let go. He's declared innocent and he's freed, after which he will travel west to Spain on another missionary journey. It is later in life that he is arrested again and eventually will be martyred and killed in Rome for his faith. There's a good chance that's all well in the future, and at this moment he's merely just saying, "I'm a prisoner, but I'm writing to you." Because even here, my concern, Ephesians, church of God, elect and glorious, people saved by his light in our darkness, my concern is for you. That this would not become something you forget, stale in your mouth, a first love forgotten. And so, as a prisoner for the Lord, remember I'm in jail, my friends, I urge you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Three things there, four maybe. First, the idea of a walk. It's a very Old Testament way of describing life. Life is a walk on a path. And the path may be low or high, it may be wide or narrow, it may have weeds and rocks, it may be well laid out. But all of life is a walk. And faith is walking on the foundation of the knowledge of God. So that you have these two paths, these two walks in the Old Testament, I mentioned before, wide and narrow. The wide one is the one that is easy. Everything is the way it seems that it should be. And it leads to destruction and damnation. And the narrow path is hard because it is founded on the truth, and the world hates the truth. And yet for its thorns and thistles and pains and suffering, putting you in prison or merely making you unloved by those who would you would have them love you, even so its end is salvation. Its end is glory. So first, the walk. To walk is to have faith, a life which has faith, a body which has faith, that the faith comes out and affects decisions and words and actions. And he asked them that that faith would come out and make a walk worthy. Now, it would be very easy to think that to be worthy means to get God's approval. And there is none of that in this text. This is not about a walk in a manner in which God will be happy with you. It's the other way around. Walk in a manner in which you know that God is happy with you in Jesus. That crucified man is your life and your hope and your salvation. Walk as one who is convicted by that truth, as though it were actually true, because it is. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I'm going to leave the pulpit again for a moment and walk over to this square, I think it's all over maybe. We call it a font, as in a fountain where water would flow from. I've not had the opportunity to use this one yet, I don't believe. But you all, whether here or elsewhere, at one time or another were brought, and there was water. And we took the water and we called you. We called you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that calling to which you have been called is that we have killed you and we have raised you in that man Jesus, who crucified for you now lives forever. Paul says, don't forget. You've been marked. The rest of the world doesn't have this. They've not been called. They need to be called, but they've not been called. Walk as one who has been called. And I should acknowledge that those of you in the room who have not been called but seek to, I can't wait to get it done. Even so, Paul reminds you, be convicted by these things. With the result of what? Verse 2 gives you a list of things that is too easy in one sense, but they're all quite challenging, and they come with challenges not only in what they are, but in understanding them in English. Humility. With all humility, it says. Now, perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps I don't understand our language as much as I should. But the way I hear the word humility is that it's about being sort of nice, friendly, gentle. Now, he says gentle, right? So we can come to gentleness. I'm okay with gentle. But that's not what humility is. Think about the other words in English that have the same root as the word humility. When was the last time you had to use the word humiliated? Think back to that, if you ever have used that word, and the feelings that accompany being humiliated. And it's not nice and gentle, is it? It's embarrassed and weak and broken with a hint of rage. He says, walk as one who is called humiliated. When you confess your sins at the start of the service, that's what he's talking about, right? Owning up to what you truly are. Acknowledging how incomplete you truly are. And then take that sin within you, which you call what it is, and you lay it at the font, and you lay it at the absolution, you lay it at the supper, and you walk out there as one rightly humiliated, but now made gentle. Gentleness flowing from the grace you have received, that in the humiliation God has lifted you up in Christ. So then be one who is gentle, who though you find the rage within in your embarrassment, do not let the rage out at those around you. We read more of chapter 4 in study today, and there's a phrase, be angry and do not sin. Notice it is not, do not be angry. You're going to get angry, but in your anger, strive to act gentle. With patience. This is, old translation, long-suffering. Being willing to put up with things that you don't have to put up with. We are far more likely as Americans to say, I don't have to put up with this as a means of trying to not, than I don't have to put up with this, but I'm going to. And that is a defining distinction for the Christian life, that we are willing to bear with one another. Next line. Bearing with one another in love. This isn't seeing all your friends and being happy. This is seeing your enemies forgiven and continuing to forgive them. Eager to maintain, verse 3 says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, here in this place, this thing we call church, being so willing to be gentle and patient and bear with each other lest anything disrupt what we all receive here together and steal that from all of us. So we put that unity in word and sacrament above all other things because we know that that bond is eternal declaration of peace from God to you, to us. And he goes on then in verse 4 to proclaim this bond we now have with each other. There is one body, Jesus, dead on a cross, alive, ascended, coming again. One body. But that's also you via baptism. One body, one Spirit, also given to you via baptism. Just as you were called, we already talked about that, in baptism. To the one hope that belongs to your call. You're dead, but you're raised in Jesus. That's the hope. One Lord, that's God, the Father of all, working through all of this. You could also say it's Jesus, I suppose. One faith. That is, not many ideas about God and many paths, but one sure and certain knowledge. Christ has died, risen, and is coming again. That is the one faith. It never changes. And one baptism, you're baptized into that faith. One God and Father of all, there's the Father, as I misspoke a moment ago. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So that all things are working to pull you through this calling of water in the Word into this body of Jesus on the cross thousands of years ago, also now ascended, watching all things for you, also planning to bring you out of the grave on the last day. Let nothing distract you as a group from that. I urge you, he says, put that first. Right after this service, we're going to meet. We're going to congregate again. And we're going to congregate to give our attention to what the Bible would call good order. That is, we must make decisions about stuff, and we want to do it in such a way that nobody gets needlessly harmed in the process, and that we're able to know what the decisions are. But we want to do it with wisdom and with charity. I don't know about you, but I never see the word voters' assembly on my calendar and think, I can't wait. Never. And there's a reason for that, and it's not just that they're too long, which they are, and it's not just that we rehash too much of the same information that we already know and we're saying the same stuff again. We do that too. But in my experience, you never see the flesh of a Christian like in a voters assembly when in anger they don't hold their tongue and not sin, but they get up and speak. You never see us at our worst like such a time. And so it is a happy circumstance in my mind today to remind you of these words before us in Scripture. That as we gather this afternoon, briefly in all hope, to practice good order and making basic decisions that really shouldn't cause a fight. There is nothing on the agenda today to fight about. That we would then strive to bear with one another. That means think before you speak. And when you speak, don't speak in rage. And then put first, as the cause for all decisions we would make, more unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want all our decisions to be driven for more word and sacrament, not less. better attentiveness as a people to the Word of God, not less. And if we do anything other than that at the meeting, then the meeting is indeed a problem, and perhaps even an enemy of the church. In verse 8, Paul goes on to a tangent. It's an aside to prove his point. His point is that God gives gifts. He's going to talk about what those gifts are in just a moment. But he quotes the Old Testament to say that when he ascended, Jesus ascended, he led a host of captives, that is, he saved the world, right? And he gave gifts. And then to prove that this is Jesus, since it's an Old Testament quote, he says, of course, he ascended. That's talking about the guy who descended into hell. And since he descended and rose again, now when it says ascended, he has ascended into heaven. So obviously this is all Jesus. That's kind of the whole point of verses 8 through 10 there, to prove that Jesus ascended gives gifts. Verse 11 is the main point continued. What are the gifts? He gives grace according to the gift, and he gave, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers. All different words for different times in the history of the church for the singular office, the one office that exists to preach what God has surely said. In many and various ways of old by the prophets, the prophet got a vision, he heard exactly what God was saying, he turned around and he said it. Sometimes it was about the future, sometimes it was about the present. The apostles did not get a vision. They knew the Lord face to face, and they were commissioned by him. Go and say everything that I have taught you to say. The Spirit is with you to call it to mind so you will not forget a word. And they went and they did that, and they wrote it down. And we have the book now that they wrote down, and that is the Scriptures, and we trust it for this reason. And then today, what do we have left? We have pastors and or teachers, not two separate things. This isn't talking about the day school. This is talking about the office which proclaims the Scriptures written down. Shepherd, as a way of translating that word pastor, is helpful. One who would guide a group of people like a shepherd guides a flock by means of the words of Jesus, by means of the teaching, by means of the discipleship. That is the gift Jesus gives to you. Not Jonathan, but the office that Jonathan stands in right now to proclaim to you what the words of the Lord surely are. He has given that to you in order to do something. Verse 12, to equip the saints. The translation here is a little wiggy, and it's been a while since I gave deep attention to it. But that equipping of you is not about making you better at doing things. It's about making you better at knowing that you're a saint. And saint means one who is sanctified, one who is holy, one who is set apart. The role of the preacher is to remind you of that holiness for the working of service. That is, so that coming out of this, being made holy in Jesus, you would be willing to serve those around you, as we just said a moment ago, by turning the other cheek, by holding the tongue, by willing to bear with each other, and by being willing to forgive when it's called upon you to do so. To equip you for that, and in that to build up the body of Christ. That it is not you alone, but that as you bear with each other and learn to forgive, now, this is where you will see the church grow, both spiritually in your knowledge and your understanding, but then also when those would come in from outside, or you would be outside seeing others and you give them the thing the world cannot give, forgiveness. You probably have heard it said, you must forgive yourself so that you can love others. You know why they say that? It's because they don't have anyone who can forgive them. So they throw it back and I guess I'll have to do it for myself then. It's bogus. It's a complete nonsense. You can't forgive yourself. You need to be forgiven. And you, people, have the power to do it. The office of the keys extends through you to the world to build up the body of Christ. Until, verse 13, we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, he's really talking about the last day there, where on the last day, our faith and knowledge, which we have in part, will become full and total. And our unification in Christ will be so essential that it will never break or pierce again. But even so now, do we desire unity in the church? Do we desire unity and salvation and hope and life as a congregation or as a denomination or as Christians on these shores or as the church throughout the world? Where is it going to be found? It is the faith that is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. Faith that is based on what the Scriptures clearly say. That is the driving reality of being church. He calls it mature manhood. I say that is Jesus himself. The measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, he says, so that we may not be something else. We've been told what we should be: humiliated, gentle people, hungry for peace based on the Scriptures. And the opposite of that is children tossed to and fro by the waves. I don't know if you've ever been near the waves. I have a favorite picture of my son Fides from when he was maybe 2. He's on the shores of Lake Michigan on the south side. We were staying at a friend's house. He's got one of those awesome little floaty things around him with like a green head on the front, like some sort of dragon. And I got a shot out of him on my Instagram. So he's sitting there right at the waves, and they're kind of coming up to him. And it's Michigan. They're not big, but there's little waves there. And he's standing there, and you can see the whole thing out in front of him, and you can tell he's just like, should I go in? Should I not go in? Looks a little Jeopardy out there for me. But imagine waves a bit bigger. I hail from California, where they'll get 5, 6, 7 feet tall. It's not Hawaii, but they're pretty big. And imagine being that 2 or 3-year-old boy now, out in those breakers, and what would happen to his body? He would have no strength, no capability of stopping it from doing whatever it wants to do with him. Because water, this is true for you too, water, when it gets big enough, is powerful stuff. And you have no way to stand against it. Well, that is the image of the Christian who does not put word and sacrament knowledge at the center of their life. That the world will do to them what the waves would do to that little child. Throw them every which way. And they have no idea it's even happening. What's going on? They're just being blown by everything that comes their way. And you'll notice that he calls it every wind. Remember, wind in the Greek is 3 words in one. It is spirit, breath, and wind. By every spirit of doctrine, that is every demonic teaching that comes your way, everything that is different than the truth of God, will send you flipping and flopping and flapping, unable to know what's even going on, by human cunning, that is in submission then to the men around you, the evil men of this world, and whatever they want you to do, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, able to twist all things for their own good and so harming you. That is what we are to not be. And what we will not be when we have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is our total knowledge as a people of the Scriptures, of which the pastor's here to make you know. How does that happen? Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. I hope by this point that you're almost ready to install me as your pastor. That you have figured out that though I may get energetic and am zealous often enough, you know that I have your faith in my mind. And that when I speak and when I do whatever it is that I do here, from the smallest thing to the biggest, that is what I'm driving for. And even if you disagree, I'm okay with some disagreement. But that you would not forget that my goal here is to speak the truth in love to you so that you would hear it and grow in it. Speak the truth in love that we might grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In 2 weeks, we'll come back to that headship idea with Ephesians chapter 5. But for now, take into that meeting this afternoon with you, verse 16, that in Christ all of us, the body, joined and held together by every joint with which we are equipped. Same word. All the scriptures that bind us together, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You should be able to see the voters' assembly on your calendar and say, I'm looking forward to this meeting at which we're going to decide all the other great stuff we're going to do for the sake of Word and Sacrament in this place and keep it going another year, another decade, another century. I can't promise today's will be that way, but it certainly is the goal. In the name of Jesus, amen.